In the practical section of the Epistle to the Ephesians, we are considering the opening verses of chapter 4. And we have seen that this worthy walk of the first verse of chapter 4 first of all stresses our attitude of mind, because this is all important. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, utterly essential if we wish to produce fruit for the Lord that he can accept and will bring glory to his name. And then the first great practical command, endeavouring to keep, to guard, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this unity of the Spirit is expanded into seven items with the word one in front of it. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, in our last study, we considered the one body. We saw this was unique. It was a joint body, in which Jew and Gentile had been obliterated, and the one had no precedence over the other. There was a time when Israel was still in covenant relationship with God, when it would be true to have said to the Jew first, because of that position. Now it's to the Jew first, no longer. Jew and Gentile. The Jew so near in covenant relationship, the Gentile, as this very letter teaches, aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. That was your position and mine by nature. And now in this body, in this new creation, God has taken both Jew and Gentile and put them in a new relationship one to another. They are a joint body, as chapter 3 teaches us. And then there's one Spirit. And chapter 2 says we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What a privilege. Now we go in to that Holy of Holies. There is no rationing, as it were, of that privilege, like there was in the Old Testament days, when God's people of Israel could not enter his presence as symbolized in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle or the temple. The high priest Aaron was the only one who ever went in, and God restricted him to one day a year. So you can say, speaking generally, that God's earthly people, though they were redeemed typically, yet they didn't have access at all times by one Spirit unto the Father that we have. What a glorious privilege. May we make the most of it, and may its wonder never cease to be valued by us. Now we come to the next one. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now in the scripture, hope and calling go together. God has called. He has chosen. He has saved, he has called his people. Romans 8 gives that great chain, you remember, in his wonderful purpose. Predestination, election, calling, justification, and so on, ending in a most wonderful way with glorification. So this is God's work. This is nothing that we have to do. We can't call ourselves. Why? The Lord had to say to his own in the days of his flesh, he said, you haven't chosen me, I have chosen you. Why, if he hadn't have chosen them, they would never would have turned to him. That's perfectly certain. And so, God's calling is his salvation, his choosing of sinners. Marvellous thought. Now, in connection with the various callings of God's children revealed in the Bible, each has its own particular hope. Because all hope will be the consummation, the finish, the climax of that calling that God has made. Now we've been talking about his earthly people Israel. Let's think of that for a moment. We might turn perhaps to the 26th chapter of Acts, where the Apostle Paul uses the word hope in connection with the 12 tribes and in connection with Israel. He is standing before Agrippa and giving his defense. And now he says in verse 6, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. So here's the very thing. God has made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the hope was when these promises would be realized. It would be a hope no longer then, it would be actual reality. You see? Hope is the fulfillment of a promise. Unto which promise, verse 7, our 12 tribes instantly, serving God day and night, hope to come. So, obviously, when we're dealing with the question of hope and calling in Scripture, the first thing we've got to do is get a clear conception of our calling. And then we should know what the hope is. The hope will correspond with it. You see, Israel's hope was an earthly hope. They are an earthly people, and God had promised to work an earthly purpose through them. In thy seed, he said to Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. And according to the covenant that God made with that people, they were going to be the principal nation of the earth, a peculiar treasure above all people, God said they would be. Now then, if that's part of God's plan, Israel's hope won't be fulfilled until that's true. It never has been true yet. But Romans chapter 11 lets in a flood of light upon this and tells us that all Israel will finally be saved. Now there's blindness upon them. They can't see. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When God's completed this Gentile purpose, it's reached its fullness, reached its conclusion, then the second advent of Christ takes place. He's coming back to them. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to Palestine. He's coming back, and when they look on him, says the scripture, they're going to be saved. They shall look on me, whom they pierced. One of the most wonderful prophecies of the Old Testament. God speaking. Jehovah speaking. Fancy Jehovah saying in Old Testament days he was going to be pierced. Centuries before Christ ever came. But they're going to look on me whom they pierced, and then they're going to mourn. They're going to repent. They haven't done that yet. They're still Christ rejecting. But what a day that'll be when at last they do look on him and repent and are saved and are converted and are made usable by God and finally will be the premier nation of the earth, as the prophecies of the Old Testament make so abundantly clear. Then their hope will be realized. You see? Now then, is this the hope that Ephesians 4 is talking about? Obviously not. I'm not part of the nation of Israel. I've just pointed out that this church, Israel nationally, has no place. No. God may have saved individual Jews, and he has, but they've got to come into this church just like you and me as Gentiles, merely as saved sinners. They've got no precedent because they belong to the stock of Abraham. Well, what is the hope or the calling in connection with this church? Well, it's a heavenly one. Just as Israel has an earthly hope, this calling most certainly has a heavenly hope. Philippians says, our citizenship exists in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. It's a present fact. Our citizenship isn't an earthly one. We're only pilgrims and strangers now. We're going home to glory, but this isn't our home. No. Not if we're rightly taught by the Scriptures. It's a tragedy when any child of God so looks on earthly things that he settles down and imagines that this is going to be his final abode. Oh, dear me, no. When the apostle writes to the church of Colossians, what does he say? He says, set your mind on things above, where Christ sits. Because that's where you're sitting, in Christ. Ephesians 2, seated together with him in the heavenly places. Set your mind on that, and not on things on the earth. Well, if my hope was an earthly hope, that would be rather strange, wouldn't it? I ought to be thinking about things on the earth. But no, says the scripture, you think about where you're going to. You're going to glory. You're going to heaven. You're a heavenly body. You're a heavenly people. And so the hope of this calling is to be taken to glory, where God plans it shall be. If my citizenship exists in heaven, well, my hope will be realized when I'm in heaven then. And every member of this glorious calling with him. That's the hope that we await. It's a blessed hope, says Titus. And the manifesting of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Of course, The Lord Jesus is the centre of all the hopes of Scripture. We want to get that abundantly clear. He is the centre of Israel's hope. He is the centre of the Church's hope, because all God's children, whether earthly calling or heavenly calling, find their centre in Christ. That must be so. And you know, that is why he comes next in this sevenfold unity, and why he comes right in the centre. One Lord. Now, if he didn't come there, the rest of the items might not be true. For it's only the Lord Jesus that makes the rest of the items possible. If you eliminated the one Lord, well, it'd be fruitless to think about one body and one spirit and any hope. Well, we'd be of all men most miserable, Scripture says. If he is not raised from the dead, if he is not occupying the central place in the plan and purpose of God. So this is where God puts him, right in the centre of this sevenfold unity, one Lord. Now, if you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment, you will find that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, any Jew will certainly subscribe to that. The Lord our God is one Lord. Israel's Lord. Israel's God. The great God. There can be no thought that there's two gods, can there? There can be no thought that there's a lesser God. Oh no, there's only one God of the Bible. One God. And he's called the one Lord. Now then, when I come to Ephesians, here he is. One Lord. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, do you see how important this question of the deity of Christ is? As you look round on various movements that exist today who deny the deity of Christ, can you see behind it the hand of Satan trying to dethrone Christ from his rightful place? You can't have two one lords, can you? Because that would make nonsense. If the one Lord of Deuteronomy is God in the fullest sense, surely the one Lord of Ephesians must be the same person. One Lord. There he is. The great God of the Old Testament manifest in Christ in the New Testament. For 1 Timothy tells us, great was the mystery or the secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. A secret. Difficult to comprehend. In fact, impossible to fully comprehend. I don't know. The mystery of the incarnation and all it means is beyond me. And it's beyond everybody. How God could stoop so low to become a helpless baby and take upon himself human form, I can't understand, but the Scripture says he's done it. And it's not a matter for argument, it's a matter for faith. It's a matter to believe what God has revealed concerning himself for us men and for our salvation. He has stooped so low. And for this grand purpose that the Bible reveals, he stooped so low. Here he is. The one Lord. All the Lordship of Christ is a tremendous thing. Today, although he's the one Lord, he's still rejected of men. He's still a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, rejected, alas, for the most part, by men and women. But aren't you glad to read in the Epistle to the Philippians that there's a day coming when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, things in heaven, all heavenly beings, things on earth, every being on the earth, and things under the earth, whatever that may mean. And every knee is going to confess this, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is to the glory of God. Lord. So one day he is coming into his own. He won't be rejected forever. And what a grand day that will be for him. And for all the universe when at last they have called him his rightful position. One Lord. Now this word one, too, is a very interesting word, because I'm referring now to the Old Testament, because there are two Hebrew words for one. One of them means just single, a unit. The other means composite, a group. For instance, when you read in the Old Testament that when the spies went ahead into the promised land. They brought back the first fruits of the land. They brought back a bunch of grapes, the grapes of Eshcol, one bunch. Well, now that word one, you see, it wasn't just one grape they brought back. It was one bunch of a lot of grapes. Can you see that? Well, now that's the word that's translated one Lord. Not just one, because you're coming up here again against this great mystery of the Godhead. When you open the Bible, you read in the beginning, or in beginning, God, but you look at the Hebrew, it's plural. God created the virgin, the singular, heaven and earth. So the rules of grammar are broken straight away. How can gods create? And presently you read down that chapter, God speaks and says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. But it's the one God speaking, yet he said us. Our likeness, our image. Oh, we're dealing with a tremendous revelation, aren't we? The one God who's been pleased and found it necessary, if I may so express it, to express himself in three different ways in order to bring this glorious plan of redemption to a most glorious finish. And so in the Bible we find he's brought before us the one God as a Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. And we must be very careful with this, that never, although we talk about the Trinity, never must we so deal with it that we are, as it were, ministering three gods. That's very easily done, and that's erroneous. Remember, the Old Testament says there's one Lord, not three, one. And if you read the prophecy of Isaiah, oh, you'll find some majestic declarations of God there. I am God, he says, there is none else. Beside me, there is no God. Beside me, there is no Saviour. There is none else. You read the number of times that God speaks that there's none else. There aren't two gods. There aren't three gods. There's only one. And yet somehow, there he is as Father, and as Son, and as Holy Spirit. So don't expect to understand it, will you? You won't. I shall never understand it. But on the other hand, don't let's blind our eyes to the fullness that the Bible reveals. Let's say, well, we'll wait till the day of glory before we can fully comprehend this one Lord, this one God who comes before us in this threefold way as Father, Son, and Spirit. So there he is. I'm sure you will be glad, you will rejoice with me to find that the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the centre of this sevenfold unity. That's his position. Now, one faith. Again, this word faith in the scriptures is used in more than one way. Sometimes it's used of the sinner believing the Saviour. For the word faith and the word belief is one and the same in the Greek. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, that's the verbal form of the word faith. If a person has faith in Christ, it's the same as having belief in Christ, isn't it? And if we have faith in Christ, we are saved. It's the same as the word trust. As I have pointed out on a number of occasions, in English we have three different words for one word in the Greek. Faith, belief, trust. There's only one in the Greek, you see. We can render it those three different ways, but we really mean the same thing. Faith, belief, trust. If you have a person that you respect, you can trust them, you believe them, and you have faith in them. You can say it in three ways, can't you? Because they're utterly reliable, and you know them, you see. Well now, God wants to lead all to that great position of putting their faith, their belief, their trust, whichever way you like to put it, in Christ. That's the aim, that's where we start, that's where we toe the line, isn't it? And if men and women have never towed the line, no, they haven't started spiritually yet. But then there's another way in which the word faith is used. Sometimes it's used in the scriptures as being the same as the word truth. Faith and truth. Because those two things are just like a coin. Like a coin has two sides, head and tails. So this is two sides of the same great feature. Now let's turn back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. See, obedient to the faith. Well, now, if you substituted the word truth, it'd be just the same. They were obedient to the truth. Faith and truth, they're being parallel. Or if you turn to chapter 16 of the Acts, and verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily, established in the truth. Well, that would be parallel, wouldn't it? Faith and truth. They weren't merely established in believing in Christ, they were established in a body of truth. It's called the faith. Or one more reference, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. Verse 21, afterwards says the Apostle Paul, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by faith unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. Or, if you like, preaches the truth that he once destroyed. That's what Paul did. Saul of Tarsus was going headlong against Christ and the truth, wasn't it? Now, he's preaching the truth. He's preaching the faith. Can you see that faith and truth are really similar? They are really expressing the same great thing. You know, in the Old Testament, the word amen is the Hebrew word for truth. Truth. And it's one of the titles of Christ. He is the amen. He is the truth. He said, so I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, we have this question of faith brought before us, or one faith, as one item to guard in this great sevenfold spiritual unity. We have a body of truth that's been committed to us. You can call it faith or truth, whichever you want to. That body of truth has been made known through Paul the prisoner. And he received it from the ascended Christ, which he tells us by special revelation, and now it's come down to us as a precious treasure to God. See, you're one body. You've got one spirit that gives you access to the Father at all times. You've got one hope to your calling, which is to take you to glory. You've got one Lord who holds the whole lot together. And now you've got this body of truth. You've got one faith. Jude, you remember, also uses it in Christ in a similar way. He calls upon those to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Well, if you read it, earnestly contend for the truth that was once delivered to the saints, it would be parallel. So, here's the truth. Here's the faith that's been committed to our charge. We must be very specific, very definite about this, so we know what's been committed, otherwise how can we guard it? Let's get that quite clear. It's the truth made known to us Gentiles through one who was sent by Christ, and he's called the Apostle of the Gentiles, through this man, the Apostle Paul. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, we must consider this closely, and this could be a very controversial subject. Now, I don't want to make it controversial, but if we're going to get truth here, we've got to look at all that the Bible teaches concerning this great subject. You know, it's so very easy to oversimplify things, isn't it? It's so very easy just to turn up one chapter and one verse and read what it says and say, well, there you are, now you've got it. But that isn't the way of getting full truth, of course. We've got to look at this subject, and I trust we can. I trust we can look at any subject in the light of the Word of God and be willing to be taught. Of course, what we find may not exactly square with all that we've been brought up to believe. Well, then what do we do? That's a challenging question, isn't it? What do we do when we go to the Word of Truth and find that some of the things we always thought were truth, we find are not truth? But of course, we ought to do one thing, and that's reject. But it's not easy to do that, is it? Because some things cling so tenaciously to the mind. Anyway, let's ask the Lord always to keep us very teachable. Let's ask the Lord to help us, if need be, to be willing to unlearn as well as to learn. It's terribly hard, you know, to unlearn. You get wrong ideas into your head concerning any subject you like to think of, any ordinary earthly subject, and you're coming and you're studying the subject. Well, you know, you come to a stop. You can't go any further if you don't throw out the ideas that are wrong. They'll act like a block. And that is certainly true in connection with spiritual things as well. So if I stop on this rather more lengthily than I usually do, it's because I want to get the overall teaching of the Bible concerning this tremendous subject. Now really, you know, the baptism, I think the first thing we must realize is not specifically a New Testament ordinance. Some Christians seem to imagine that it is. And so they start their studies of baptism with the Gospels, and that's a pity, because they should have gone back earlier than that. You can say that baptism and its teaching is grouped in two ways. One is before the tabernacle with all its typical ritual was given to Moses to Israel, and the other is after it, because you have it in both those connections. I'm going to ask you to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 6th chapter. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, we can't go into the Epistle to the Hebrews in this study, so we just want to note very carefully what the opening verses are teaching. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That's a little bit upsetting to some people, but of course, it's the fault of the English translation. No one is ever asked to give up Christian principles. That would be a strange way of growing in grace, wouldn't it? So give up your Christian principles. Never. Well, it's because, you see, our English has changed since the Authorized Version was made. Principles, the original means ABC, beginnings. This is not asking you to give up your principles, but things that you started with, the milk, the beginning, the elementary truth, you let go because of something better lying ahead so that you may grow up. It's very much like asking or expecting the child to give up his picture book for more serious literature that isn't illustrated. Well, we can understand that, can't we? Leaving the beginnings of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on to full growth. Now there you've got it, that's the word perfection, maturity, adulthood. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now note, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, as we will do, says the apostle, if God permit. Now that's a rather difficult context, isn't it? But at least you will sense this, that baptisms are one of the things that are asked to be left, so that you may go on. But note, too, that it's not the singular, it's plural, baptisms. And it's writing to Hebrew believers who would understand fully what is meant. They were Jews. Did the Jew in his Old Testament ritual have baptisms? Yes, of course he did. These were the washings or the cleansings of the divine teaching given through Moses. Why though? The parts of the sacrifices were washed and the high priest was washed. And typically this was going on again and again and again. The labour that the priests had to wash before they attempted anything for the Lord was setting forth the great truth of cleanliness. Be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. So here was the washings of the Old Testament. Baptisms, when you link it with the typical teaching given through Moses, dealt with cleansing and with washing. But there is a baptism that antedates that, but before I come to it, I'm going to turn to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 3. Here is the ministry of one that is called John the Baptist. Better it would be John the Baptizer. Because normally, in Old Testament ritual, the person baptized themselves. They weren't baptized by anybody else. It was exceptional when Moses cleansed Aaron, the high priest. Usually you'll find in the Old Testament that each one did their own washing or their own baptizing. But here's an outstanding difference. John himself baptized. Well now, you remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to his baptism in verse 7. He had some very stringent things to say to them. He says, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet suitable for repentance, a change of mind." And then he said in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." So this was a baptism unto repentance, a change of mind. "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with water." No. This is another baptism. We've got two baptisms in this chapter. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, a fiery baptism, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly or thoroughly purge or cleanse his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Can you realize there's something very solemn about this baptism for the Holy Spirit? Here's God doing the severing between the true and the false, between the true seed and the tares. One, he's going to thoroughly cleanse. The rest, the tares, he's going to burn up. They're like into the chaff with unquenchable fire. So in our conception of baptism, have we ever thought of this? Have we ever thought of this baptism of the Holy Spirit being something that's linked with judgment? Separating. Cleansing. You see, this is a very, very great subject. And it's not quite so simple as some people seem to think. Then, let's look at John, chapter 1. Now it may be that you have come across the argument that goes like this. If the Lord Jesus did anything in the days of his flesh, well, those who profess to follow him ought to do the same. Now, I've heard many times this sort of argument that the Lord Jesus Christ went through the waters of baptism, and therefore it's incumbent upon everyone who professes his name to do likewise. Well, now, that might be true. And if it is true, I'm perfectly certain the scriptures are going to make it quite clear that it is so. But then we ought to take great care because, you see, if that's a scriptural principle, how far have we got to go with it? See, the Lord Jesus Christ was circumcised. Is that obligatory to all that follow him now? The Lord Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath the seventh day. You remember they pulled him up for not doing it. Nevertheless, he really kept it. And he told them that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and that he himself was Lord of the Sabbath day, the Son of Man. Tremendous statement. Well, he did it. Have I got to keep the seventh day? I'm a disobedient child of God. In that case, I'm not keeping Saturday. I'm keeping Sunday instead, you see. He never kept Sunday. He never kept the first day of the week. He attended a Jewish synagogue punctiliously. Ought I to do that if I follow him? He kept the Feast of the Lord punctiliously. He kept the Passover, as we know. Ought I to keep all the Feasts of the Lord? You see, there's something gone wrong with this argument. And we've got to be terribly careful lest what seems to be right, when we judge it in the light of Scripture, we find that it's not true. But I'm very thankful to find that in the first chapter of John, God's given the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. Verse 29. "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not." Now, note. "But that, in order that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ was his open, public manifestation to the nation to whom he's come, to Israel. He came to Israel after the flesh. He was born a Jew of the line of Abraham and David, as the genealogies of Matthew and Luke show you quite clearly. He even said one day to a poor Gentile woman, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he commissioned the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Your ministry is not to Gentiles. You go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the Lord's earthly ministry, on his own declaration, the ministry of the 12 was Jewish and Jewish exclusively. And his public baptism was so that he might be made manifest to this people. Well, if we keep, you see, to what the Bible says, we're on safe ground. But if we stray away, we may think that we have got truth, and maybe that we're putting over truth, seemingly so. But I think the acid test all the way is to back it up with clear declarations of Scripture. So the Lord Jesus Christ went through the waters, and that was the beginning of his public ministry to Israel. He was made manifest to Israel on the declaration of this forerunner. John the Baptist was his great forerunner. Now let's come to Peter's ministry in the Acts. Because he baptized, likewise, the baptism of water. Acts chapter 2. Verse 36, at the conclusion of this great speech of his to the people of Israel, his own fellow countrymen, energized by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost as he was, he says, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel, so he's talking to the whole of the Jewish nation, all the house of Israel, know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What for? For the forgiveness of sins, remission. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you. Israel have the promises, look still. And your children, first and foremost, to Israel. And so Peter is saying just the same as John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a baptism unto repentance. And so Peter says the same thing. You're baptized that you may get the remission of sins, but it's necessary first to repent and get this changed attitude of mind. And so we find during the Acts period, two baptisms went hand in hand. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism in water. Now of that there isn't any doubt whatsoever. The teaching of the early epistles were that they were baptized by one Spirit into this company. Baptized by the Holy Spirit. So you've got two going together. In John the Baptist there was one, wasn't there? I baptize you in water. But there shall come one later on, this fiery baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. He's looking forward to it. It came on the day of Pentecost. There were the fiery tongues, like cloven tongues of fire, resting upon each one of them. And with that baptism of the Holy Spirit came this miraculous endowment for this earthly kingdom ministry. They had the gift of tongues, they had the gift of interpretation, they had the gift of healing, they had the gift of prophecy. All those gifts made so clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Miraculous signs and wonders. God confirmed this earthly ministry. So, what have we got so far? We've got water baptism, John the Baptist. We've got Holy Ghost baptism, promised in future coming on this day of Pentecost. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. The Lord says in verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I, if it be already kindled? For I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened? till it be accomplished. Now that wasn't water baptism. That was the baptism of Calvary. That was a death baptism. Oh, he said, how I'm straightened, how am I compressed, held in, until it be accomplished. He was, as I've just pointed out, he was held in, as it were, limited to the people of Israel in his earthly ministry. There's no Gentile blessing until, in its fullness, until after Calvary, until Peter is commissioned to turn the key and open the door of faith to the Gentiles. And certainly, in any full sense, not until the Apostle Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, is called. So here's a baptism then that we've also got to consider in this subject. It's the death baptism of Calvary. So there's three we see. Now will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians and the 10th chapter. I said a little while back that there was a baptism in the Bible that antedated, came before even the tabernacle. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. Now, when the Apostle Paul says that, there's important teaching. There's something that you must know, he says. Here's something that you must not be ignorant of. How that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, that's the Red Sea, and all were baptized. Here's a baptism. All Israel baptized unto Moses. In the cloud and in the sea. Now, when we're considering the subject of baptism, here's one that's often neglected. But friends, this is a tremendously important one. And do you know this is the first baptism of the Bible? In point of time, it is, you know. And one that's practically never considered. You ask practically any Christian, say, tell me, what is the first baptism of the Bible? Nearly always, though, they'll go to John the Baptist, but they'll be wrong. When God saved his people out of Egypt, when he miraculously opened the Red Sea and took his people through it, all of them were baptized. And they were baptized to Moses and all that Moses stood for in typical teaching. Now let's look back at this and see for ourselves. Exodus chapter 14, because there's a feature about it which I want you to notice. Exodus 14. You remember the terrible position that Israel was in. They got the Red Sea in front. They got the mountains on either side. And they got Pharaoh and his host behind. Friends, they were trapped. They were trapped. Now what's going to happen? Well, unless God steps in, they'd have been annihilated. But God does. It says in verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You keep quiet. The Lord's going to accomplish your salvation. He'll appear for you. He'll fight for you. Or when God fights for his people, aren't they safe? And the Lord said to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. But how can they go forward? It's the Red Sea in front of them. God says, you go forward. All God calls for utter trust, doesn't he? Even he asks us to do what seems to be impossible. And yet, if he asks us to do it, friends, the impossible becomes the possible. Because he's not a God that asks of the impossible, really. And so, he tells them to go forward. Lift up thy rod, he says to Moses, and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Going through water, and yet the sea is going to be dry. Or rather, the ground is going to be dry. Verse 22. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. So, coming to the next chapter, when they're singing their praise after God's redemption and taking them through and saving, note what chapter 15 says. Verse 19, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots, with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land, in the midst of the sea. Dry land, again that's stressed.
Now then, Psalm 66.
Verse 5. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. Yet going through the flood, the Red Sea, they went through on dry land. Or perhaps the New Testament will tell us something different. Let's see. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. By faith they, that's Israel, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. So again it's stressed, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. But that isn't the finish. The deliverance through the Red Sea was the beginning of Israel's redemption, wasn't it? When they were saved from Egypt. Now I want to take you to when they finished the 40 years wandering and have come to the Promised Land. Let's go to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 3. We ought really to read quite a number of long verses, but I would like you, at your leisure, to read from verse 13 of Joshua chapter 3. They've got to cross another flood to go in. This time it's Jordan. At the beginning it was the Red Sea. Now it's the river Jordan. Verse 14, it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come into Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped, by the way, in the Greek that's the word baptized, dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks, all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap. Well, that's just like the waters the Red Sea did. Was a wall on either side. God does this miracle a second time. Very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed, and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. Dry ground in the middle of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were clean passed over Jordan. So they all passed through again on dry. Look at the next chapter. Chapter 4. One verse, verse 22. Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. Well, now that doesn't happen by chance. Look, they have a dry baptism, if I may so put it, at the beginning, and they have a dry baptism at the end. And the Bible is insisting that water never touched them. It was a dry one. I don't know whether you ever allowed in your scheme of things to have a dry baptism. You see, so often is baptism linked in this Christian's mind with water, and only with water, they've only got one part of the picture. They've only got one part of it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10 is referring to this, when they went through the Red Sea, they were baptized, says the Apostle Paul, but not a spot of water touched them. They were baptized unto Moses. Now, it shows us, now, we're getting to the root meaning of what baptism really is, and that's what we want, because Ephesians 4 says there's only one now. Now, which is it going to be? See, one, baptism. Baptism is a linking, is an identification with somebody or something. In Israel's case, it was standing for all Moses stood for. Now, what did Moses stand for? Well, law, in type and shadow and ceremony. All the law was headed up in one word, Moses. And that baptism linked Israel with law and all it stood for. At the end, when they come through into the Promised Land, it baptizes them and links them with Joshua. He's the great one that leads in to the Promised Land. Now you may know that the word Joshua is simply the Hebrew for the word Jesus. Jesus is Greek, Joshua's Hebrew. And so Joshua is a picture of the captain of our salvation. And the epistle to the Hebrews actually tells you so. That the word Jesus in chapter 4 is the word Joshua. The mountain tells you so. And so here's Moses at the beginning. They're baptized unto Moses and they're baptized at the end of Joshua. And you've got Moses' law, Joshua Christ, the picture, the captain of our salvation, baptized to him. And all that he stands for. He is the great captain of our salvation. Of which Joshua was only a picture, of course, in the Old Testament. But in both cases, it was dry land, and yet it was a baptism. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. Because, you know, when you deal with this, with, as I say, a good many Christians, they are just simply amazed to think that you could be called baptized if you haven't had water on you. Either you had it sprinkled on you, or you've been dipped in water. Well, that isn't true. So, before we, just one more thing before we come to Ephesians 4 again, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because the Apostle Paul again refers to baptism. He says, every one of you said, verse 12, I am of Paul. I have Apollos, I have Cephas, Peter. They were all split-looking sections, all wrong. And even I have Christ. That's just as much wrong. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except two, and he names them, Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now here's this great man, who's the man sent to you and me, definitely stating he was not sent to baptize. Someone will say to me, but he said he did baptize. Oh yes, he baptized during the Acts period. Corinthians is written during the Acts period, when we've seen water baptism and spirit baptism go side by side. But he said, I don't know. I baptized two of you, but I can't remember whether I baptized any more. I'm not concerned about that, he said. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but he sent me to preach the gospel. So it looks as though gospel preaching can be faithful without necessarily preaching immersion in water. Otherwise, how could this man say it? Philip was a faithful man of God, a man that could say, I've kept back nothing, but I've made known to you all the counsel of God. That's what he said. So, now look, in this big subject, we've got water baptism, we've got spirit baptism, we've got the death baptism of Calvary, we've got the baptism that linked the whole of Israel with Moses, a dry baptism, both at the beginning and the end of their wilderness journey. And you've got the man who sent to us saying, Christ sent me not to baptize, but he did send me to preach the gospel. Now let's come back to Ephesians 4, and we've got to ask ourselves the question, which of those baptisms does the apostle mean when he says one baptism? And I want to stress this, because you see, one means one. I'm not at liberty to make it two. Of course, that would get me out of a difficulty. If I could make it two, then I could pick out of this number two of them, which appeal to me, and say, well, here they are, here's the two. But no, it's one. You see, I can't have two hopes, I can't have two spirits, I can't have two bodies, I can't have two lords, I can't have two fathers, so how can I have two baptisms? You see, it's one in every case that's stressed. So we've got to do some choosing. Now friends, I can't choose for you, and I'm not going to make any attempt at doing that. Every child of God has got to stand on their own feet before the Lord. That's true with everything, not only on this question of baptism, but with all truth. One Lord, one Master, one is your Master, even Christ. And he's the only one that we're really answerable to. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So here's the final thing. We stand before him. So we must come to some decision that will be pleasing to him. Well now, when we consider the question, of immersion in water. And mark you, I'm not going into any arguments about sprinting. I'm not going into any argument about christening or immersing, because that would simply sidetrack. I'm not doing that. I know there are some Christians who very strongly stress christening. They think it's scriptural and right. There are other believers who equally stress immersion in water. They believe they are right. I'm not dealing with that side at all. But what I simply say is this. Do you believe in what is known as baptismal regeneration? That is this, that in order to be saved and regenerated and born of the Holy Spirit, you must be immersed in water. Now, of course, some people even teach that. That unless a person has been immersed in water, they're not saved. And the Holy Spirit hasn't dealt with them. Well, I hope there isn't any need for me to deal with that, because I believe that's absolutely unscriptural. All right then, where do we come to now? We come to this, that at the very best, if christening is true, or if immersion is true, that is only a type or a picture of something deeper, isn't it? It has no virtue in and of itself. It's only a symbol of something deeper. What is it, this something deeper? Well, it's this very thought of identification. This time, not with Moses, praise God, not with Joshua, praise God, but with Christ. Now then, let's look at it as it's expressed in the Epistle to the Romans, and you'll find, I believe, you've got right to the heart of this very subject of baptism, and we can be sure of what we can put in Ephesians chapter 4. Romans chapter 6. Verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this, as the apostle, you were baptized into his death. That's fact number one. You were linked with Christ when he died. And we were, therefore, it says, we are buried with him by baptism, again it's stressed, into death. Now, what we're going to see is this, that all the great doctrinal teaching that links the believer with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his quickening, made alive, in his raising, in his seating, in his manifestation, is all the very kernel of the subject of baptism. It's identification of God, of his children with Christ. That's what it is. This time, the picture's gone. The external symbol may go, but the reality you've still got. That's the great thing that matters. So, you read. Verse 5, if you've been planted together in the likeness of his death, and who did that but God? No minister ever did that. When he baptized anybody, God had to do God's work. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. No man can link anyone with the resurrection of Christ, can they? This is God's doing. Knowing this, that our old man is or was crucified with him. Well, I didn't do that. No minister ever did that. No. You see? He did that. The next thing is that if we be dead with Christ, verse 8, we shall live with him. We're identified with him in his life. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So it means to say that when he was alive, reckoned alive, and came to life in resurrection, so are we. So verse 11 says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he's alive. So we come to Ephesians chapter 2, coming back to the very letter we are now studying. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, made us alive with Christ. Romans 6 says, we've been planted in the likeness of Christ's death, dead with him. Well, Paul said that, I have been crucified with Christ. Didn't he? You see? Now then, you're quickened, made alive with Christ. And then look at resurrection, verse 6. You've been raised up together. And you've been made to sit together, seated together in heavenly places in Christ. And Colossians 1 says, we're waiting to be manifested with Christ. So, look, if you've got the real baptism that matters, the baptism that the God Spirit links you and identifies you with Christ, friends, you've got everything. That's the point.
And whether you're immersed in water after that is a matter between you and the Lord, you see. But don't forget that the all-important thing is whether you've got this one. If you haven't got this one, all the immersion in water in the world will never, never give you it. And if a man has not this Spirit of Christ, this unity with him, he's none of his, the Scripture says. I suppose many times it's happened that unbelievers have been immersed. Apparently they've imagined they've been born again or saved and never have been. Well, the very fact they've been through the waters of baptism won't save them, won't unite them with Christ. They'll come out of that water as unsaved and as dead in trespasses and in sins as they went into it. This is God's working, you see. God's doing. God's identifying his children with his son. We haven't done a thing of this, friend, is all that God has done. And if you've got this baptism, this uniting, as baptism always means, it's very hard, you've got everything. Now turn to Colossians, where that has had to come to an end because the tape is finishing. Colossians 2. For in him, verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete, literally filled to the full. In him? You're complete? Right. Well then, you've got everything that all the types ever stood for. For instance, circumcision. All that circumcision ever stood for, you've got. But you haven't got literal circumcision, verse 11. In whom you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. You've got the spiritual equivalent. All right. You've been buried with him in baptism. Well then, by a parity of reason, this isn't the water baptism, this is the reality that baptism ever stood for. It's God's doing. You are risen with him through faith of the working of God. There it is, operation of God, who raised him from the dead. He's given you all that circumcision stands for. He's given you now all that baptism stands for, because he united you with his son. In every respect, what happened to Christ has happened to you. And then later on, so complete are you, that he could say in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in food, meat, or drink, or holy days, or a new moon, or Sabbath days. Look, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You've got the reality, you've got the body. Now then, you can let the shadows go. And when you read the epistle of the Hebrews, didn't the writer there say the same thing? The law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image. You see, all the types of the Old Testament, which included water and everything, were only shadows. They're only foreshadowing the deep spiritual truths that were yet to come. Now then, friends, we've got them. And you're complete in Christ. You've got everything that all the shadows ever foreshadowed. And the argument is, no, can't you let them go? Must you have the shadow as well as the substance? And supposing you had all the types and you tried to add them, well, would it make you more complete in Christ than you already are? When it says you are complete, God's made you that in his Son. So close are you with him? Well, are you more complete? You can't add to God's completion. Nothing can be added. It's perfect. It's full. All that we could rest here. Rest here absolutely in this glorious spiritual position. That God's put every member of his body. We've got one baptism. This is the baptism that really matters for us. The baptism that's linked us with the Lord Jesus.